Then Yahweh said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and its mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and its mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the air also, male and female, to keep their kind alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that Yahweh had commanded him. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. The rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah, with his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons, entered the ark. They and every wild animal of every kind, and all domestic animals of every kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every bird of every kind, every bird, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and Yahweh shut him in. The flood continued for 40 days on the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters swelled and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent out the raven. And it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent out the dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set its foot, and it returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took it and brought it into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days, and sent out the dove, and it did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the 1st month, on the 1st day of the month, the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked and saw that the face of the ground was drying. In the 2nd month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God said to Noah, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "As for me, I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the domestic animals, and every animal of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth."
After these things, God tested Abram. He said to him, "Abram." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you. So Abram rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abram looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abram said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father, Abram, "Father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abram said, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abram built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abram reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, "Abram, Abram." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abram looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Abram went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abram called that place, "Yahweh will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of Yahweh it shall be provided. The angel of Yahweh called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says Yahweh, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves, because you have obeyed my voice."
As Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites looked back, and there were the Egyptians advancing on them. In great fear, the Israelites cried out to Yahweh. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing you told us in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance that Yahweh will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you will never see again. Yahweh will fight for you. You have only to keep still." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward, but you lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the Israelites may go on into the sea on dry ground. Then I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will go in after them. So I will gain glory for myself over Pharaoh and all his army, his chariots, and his chariot drivers. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gained glory for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his chariot drivers." The angel of God, who was going before the Israelite army, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved in from in front of them and took its place behind them. It came between the army of Egypt and the army of Israel. And so the cloud was there and the darkness, and it lit up the night. One did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Yahweh drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. The Israelites went into the sea on dry ground, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went into the sea after them, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and chariot drivers. At the morning watch, Yahweh, in the pillar of fire and cloud, looked down upon the Egyptian army and threw the Egyptian army into panic. He clogged their chariot wheels so they turned with difficulty. The Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the Israelites, for Yahweh is fighting for them against Egypt." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and chariot drivers." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at dawn, the sea returned to its normal depth. As the Egyptians fled before it, Yahweh tossed the Egyptians into the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the chariot drivers, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the Israelites walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. Thus, Yahweh saved Israel that day from the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead in the seashore. Israel saw the great work that Yahweh did against the Egyptians. So the people feared Yahweh and believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. Then the prophet Miriam, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after with tambourines and with dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to Yahweh, for he is triumph glorious. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea."
For your maker is your husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called, for Yahweh has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like the wife of a man's youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In the overflowing wrath, for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. Just as I swore that the waters of Noah would never again go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says Yahweh, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, I am about to set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of jewels, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by Yahweh, and great shall be the prosperity of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you.
Sing aloud, O daughter Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away the judgments against you. He has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. He shall fear no disaster no more. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. Yahweh your God is in your midst. A warrior who gives victory, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. On a day of festival, I will remove disaster from you, so that you will not bear reproach for it. I will deal with all your oppressors at that time, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you home, at the time when I gather you, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says Yahweh."
Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin. Once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The Gospel of Christ.
Holy Saturday and the great vigil of Easter is upon us, and it's something that I have been looking forward to. I enjoy this service every year. It's so full of music. It's a celebratory time. It's the kind of time, too, it's kind of like when I'm a priest, the hardest thing I do is funerals, because you have one shot to make it significant for the person being remembered, and you just want to make it right. Weddings, on the other hand, are easy because it's a celebration and it's great. And the good thing about celebratory events is if something goes wrong, it's not that big of a deal because you can laugh about it and carry on. Whereas at a funeral, that's not so good. You've already witnessed the typos in the program, me forgetting to pray, a bunch of different things that have been happening. But tonight it doesn't matter because it's the great vigil of Easter. Tonight is about celebration. Tonight is about enjoying the reality that we are proclaiming the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The weight of Maundy Thursday and the weight of Good Friday has been given over into the joy of acknowledging that that heaviness no longer has to remain. In fact, if it remains still, it's time to get with the program. You got to lighten up a little bit. This is the night that we celebrate. And so today, as we do this, it's almost like a precursor to Easter Sunday. The reality is, this service is so much more celebratory than Easter Sunday, as it's almost like the next morning is a bit of a letdown compared to what this service is like. But that's okay. We're here now. We're here for this time. And we're looking into this wonderful truth that we proclaim tonight. Now, we have endured 7 readings from the scriptures. And I say endured because we're not used to sitting and listening to that much being read to us at a time. But that is the design of the service. In our book of alternative services, we have 12 readings that we are to choose from. And so we selected 7. And the point behind the readings are for us to see the thread, the theme of God's work in the world from the beginning. Now, we didn't start with the creation story. We might have, but we chose not to. But had we started with that, we would see that the very beginning is told that the world was formless and empty. And then God formed that formless world and he filled that empty world. And by speaking, "Let there be light," in the darkness, light appeared. From that point onward, we see this theme of how God is always one who is bringing about light in the darkness, freedom from slavery, restoration from exile, and life from death. The point about all of this is for us to realize, and here, let me give you the thesis statement right out of the beginning here, the idea that Jesus' resurrection to God is not very unique. It is not exceptional. It reflects what God is always doing and what God has always been about. And that's what we've seen in our readings as we've gone through them today. The first reading we had was from the story of the flood, Genesis chapter 7, 8, and 9, different excerpts from that story. And yes, of course, we know that the flood was because God was displeased with the wickedness of humanity. And so as the story goes, he brings about a worldwide flood. Basically, what he does is in the beginning, the world was a watery chaos. And out of that watery chaos, he created the world that we have now. But then because of human sin and his anger, he returns the world to that watery chaos. But from the death that that watery chaos represented, eight people are spared. Eight people are allowed to keep their lives. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives. And when the time comes that the water recedes and the earth is back to being restored and all the animals on the ark are going to populate everything again, God not only spared their lives, but then takes a step to make a promise, a vow. The word here is covenant. "I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you," God said to Noah. "I establish my covenant with you that I will never again destroy the earth with a flood." What we see God doing in this first reading that we looked at was not only the saving of life in the midst of watery death, but making a covenant, making a promise, saying, "I will accomplish what I said I would do." And you're going to see this pattern continue. The next reading is from Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham had been waiting for 25 years to finally have his promised son born to him. Isaac was born, and then Isaac has grown up. He's now a teenager, maybe, perhaps in his 20s, maybe even in his 30s at this point. But Abraham hears from God, and God says, "I want you to go ahead and sacrifice your son. I want you to be willing to give up this most precious thing that you have for my sake." And Abraham isn't super happy about it, but nevertheless is willing to go ahead. And interestingly, when Isaac finds out what's happening, Isaac too is willing to surrender himself to this fate. And then just moments before Abraham's knife goes to Isaac's throat, an angel of Yahweh stops him and says, "Hang on, don't do this. I can see now that you fear God. And so you don't have to do this. This isn't what I want you to do. Here is a ram to take his place instead." And it can be said that Isaac was rescued from death, that Isaac already moved from death, a death he already freely accepted, and was now brought into new life. You could say he was snatched from the grave through this action of God. And then we see God making another promise. "By myself I have sworn, says Yahweh, I will indeed bless you, Abraham, and I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." Once again, after God does this cycle of moving from death to life, he makes a promise, gives a guarantee, makes a covenant with Abraham. Well, time progresses, and sure enough, the promise is true, and we have the nation of Israel enslaved in Egypt under the Pharaoh. They've been there, according to the biblical timeline, for 4 centuries. But in Exodus chapter 14 and 15, we read the story about how God delivered them from that slavery and how they were led out of Egypt. And they crossed the Sea of Reeds, and the Egyptian army could not follow them any further. And they were able to celebrate that God made good on his promise to take them from the death of slavery into the freedom of redemption. Yeah, it took 4 centuries. Yes, there were individual Israelites who ended their lives in slavery. But the thing is, nevertheless, for the purpose of God and for the whole, ultimately, the time came that that slavery was ended and freedom was granted to them. Moses said, speaking for God, "You will see the deliverance that Yahweh will accomplish for you today. Yahweh will fight for you, and you only have to keep still." Thus, Yahweh saved Israel that day from the Egyptians. The death of slavery was replaced by the life of freedom, of redemption. Well, then we move ahead to the prophet Isaiah, and he is speaking to Israelites who have been defeated because the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, and they've been languishing in exile for 7 decades. And in the book of Isaiah, we read these words promising them that this is coming to an end, that their exile will be over. They no longer have to worry about remaining in another land. They will get to go back to the land that had been promised to them and be restored as a nation once again. The words that we hear reflect on the past. "Just as I swore that the waters of Noah would never again go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. But my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed." We see this continued cycle of how God operates, how God always operates. And the people of Israel leave Babylon and they go back to the promised land and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple and begin to establish themselves once again as a nation, independent of Babylon. Unfortunately, things don't quite work out the way they were expecting. They were hoping that everything would be restored totally like it was before. Like we were expecting to have another king again, like David or that wise King Solomon. We were expecting to have that established, but that wasn't happening. It wasn't turning out that way. And the people were starting to wonder, like, is God doing what he said he would do? Because, yeah, we're living in Israel again, and we have our capital city again, and we have our temple again, but we are not completely independent like we once were in our glory days. Their expectations of exactly what it was going to look like wasn't meshing with their experience. And so the prophet Zephaniah has to speak to them and remind them that this is not an indication that God hasn't made good on what he was doing. It's just that God had a different idea of the way it was supposed to be. They were busy looking, where is our great king? Where is our king like David that's going to lead us? And Zephaniah has to say, the king of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. Yahweh, your God, is in your midst. The king that you need isn't some other human being, but God himself, and God is present with you, as he always promised he would be. He's the one that took you out of exile and brought you into this restored place. And he is continuing to do the work that he said he would do. He makes this, in speaking for Yahweh, Zephaniah makes these promises using the voice of God. I will remove disaster from you. I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame. I will change their shame into praise. I will bring you home. I will make you renowned and praised before your eyes, says Yahweh. God makes the promise and continues to hold on to it. Yes, things were not exactly how they were expecting it to be, but nevertheless, God was making it happen. Well, Jesus is born into this context, and this is an important thing for us to grasp as we contemplate Jesus and all of this. Jesus was born into a particular context, a particular time, a particular place, a particular culture, a particular language group, a particular people. Sometimes in our contemplation of the divinity of Christ, we can forget that Jesus was very human and very much in that particular moment. Almost as if we could think that, well, couldn't Jesus just have come at any time? Well, perhaps so, but he came at this time, to this place and to this people 2,000 years ago. And the context into which Jesus was born when he began his human life like we all do, starting with infancy, going to childhood and adolescence and young adulthood and so on, the context into which Jesus was born is the very context that we have just been rehearsing tonight. Jesus was born hearing the stories of the creation and the story of Noah and the flood and the story of the Exodus and the story of the exile and all of these things. That was Jesus' story too. And as Jesus lived and grew up and then began his ministry, as we've been exploring through the book of Mark over the past number of months here, we've seen how Jesus has been continuing to proclaim the faithfulness of God and demonstrating the character of God to everybody who would listen. He would continue to show the same qualities that were revealed in the story that we just recounted. And then when the time came for him to die, something nobody was expecting, shortly thereafter was the proclamation that he was risen. The tomb was empty. The women had gone to the tomb to finish the job of preparing his body for its burial, and the stone is rolled away. The body is not there. There's an angel there saying, yeah, he's not here. He's going to meet you in Galilee, just like he said he would. They didn't catch the vision. But what just happened there was what God has already been doing time and time and time again, making a move from death to life, from slavery to redemption, from exile to restoration, from the threat of watery chaos to new life being lived again. And here God has done it yet again. This happening is contemplated by the Apostle Paul. And as he wrote before the gospel was written, but obviously the events of the gospel happened before Paul wrote, in figuring this out and thinking about it and dwelling on it and trying to understand what to make of all of this, in his letter to the Romans, he gives us some very helpful instructions about what to do with this whole thing. He said, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." What Paul is saying is what we see happening with Jesus becomes our experience. Though, of course, we are not doing the exact same experience Jesus did. We have this experience without having to actually literally die first and then be literally raised. Instead, Paul is saying that we are connected with what Christ has done in his death and resurrection through baptism and through the life we live afterwards. The application of this grand story of how God does this over and over and over again is shown to continue on now, because today the reality for us is that we have been buried with Christ into death through baptism and have been raised to new life to walk in the way that we are to walk in following him. God is still doing the same thing. God has never stopped doing this. And it is through that baptism that the Apostle Paul keys into this whole identification with Christ. We're going to baptize 6 young people tonight. They are going to be baptized into Christ's death and raised to new life. Now, we baptize using a font, as we will go back down there and you'll see. But in Paul's day, it was more popular to baptize by immersion, to actually submerge somebody underwater. When I was a Pentecostal pastor, that was the way that we baptized people, and we only baptized people who were old enough to speak for themselves, and so they were always, you know, teenagers or older. And we'd have this big tank with like 300 gallons of water in it, and you always hoped the water was warm all the way to the bottom. And oftentimes it wasn't, making it kind of shocking getting in there, but nevertheless, you'd find out exactly how committed somebody was to follow Jesus so they could get into that freezing cold water at the bottom. But anyway, they come in, and after talking to them and affirming what they were doing, they would then turn sideways to me and cross their arms like this, kind of like a sarcophagus in Egypt, you know, a mummy being put to death, or put into the ground, rather. And after holding themselves like that, I would then submerge them under the water. They would be buried underneath the water. They would be identifying with Christ's death by being buried. And then if I'm confident that their repentance was sufficient, I would raise them to new life out of the water. I would bring them up from the grave, and they would be identified with this pattern of death and resurrection that God has always been doing from the beginning. And in that way, there is this very vivid image. Now, again, using a font, you don't have quite as powerful an image, but nevertheless, the point remains. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying that we do to make this connection with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the reason for it, the bottom line of all of this in that passage, it's the last sentence in verse 11, if you're looking at your book. This whole explanation that Paul gives is for this purpose, so that you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You have to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. What have we been saying over the months that we've been working through the Gospel of Mark? Repent means change your thinking, means think differently. This is the way that we must think now. As we go through the water of baptism, as we continue on in our life in Christ, for those of us who were baptized decades ago, you know, we are carrying on in that reality, needing to remember that we are to think of ourselves as dead to sin, that we are dead to those things that are destructive and harmful and exploitative and unfair and unfeeling and all of these things. And instead, we are to be alive to God in Christ, that we are to be living in those things that are positive and life-giving and encouraging and cooperative and helpful. We are reminded that this is what it's all about. That every day of our lives, we demonstrate this pattern of God moving us from death to life, from darkness to light, from slavery to freedom, from exile to being at home, because God's promise to be with us is always there. What we do when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ is celebrate the life that we share with him as we follow in his footsteps, as we see that pattern of God continue on in our own very lives. And tonight, in just a few moments now, we're going to start that process for several people. And as you see them baptized, as you recite the baptismal covenant, the Apostles' Creed with them, may you be reminded of your own baptism, your own opportunity to die with Christ, to be raised to new life, and to live it for him. Amen.